Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 4, and we're in our 14th session together. So let's review what we learned in Session 13. In Session 13, we saw that Jesus changed his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum, Kfar Nechum, the town of Nechum. And this sign you'll see at that town when you visit Israel, the town of Jesus. It's quite accurate, an accurate sign. We also saw that there were people, Jesus was making such a big impression on people that there were rabbis gathering now in Capernaum from Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now, Galilee was not a popular place for the rabbis. Why were they gathering there? Well, this is the beginning of the rabbinic, I should say, the Sanhedrin's investigation into Yeshua's messianic claims. This is the stage of observation. Well, while Jesus was teaching in Capernaum, the crowds crowded around Peter's house. We think it probably was at Peter's house that seemed to be the headquarters. The crowds were crowding around Peter's house, and so much so that they couldn't get through the door. There's the door to Peter's house. And four friends brought a paralytic on a mat. They couldn't get him through the door because of the crowd, so they probably went up this stairway on the side of the building, a common architectural feature of those homes. Then they got on the roof, and they tore back the roof to make a hole in it, and then they lowered their friend down on his mat in front of Jesus. And Jesus forgave his sins before healing him. Why did he forgive his sins? Because he knew it would raise the issue that it would raise, that because the Messiah could read minds, so he read the minds of the Pharisees who were criticizing him in their minds, in their hearts, for forgiving the sin. And then he said, so the Messiah would be able to read minds, and that would prove that he's the Messiah. But he also said he could forgive sins, and only God can do that. So in order to prove his case, he said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up, take up your mallet and walk? And of course, it's much harder to say, take up your mallet and walk, because that requires outward proof. And so he healed the man and therefore proved that he was the Messiah because he read minds, and that he was God because he had the authority to forgive sins. And of course, God can read all our minds. Jesus is the God-man. The Messiah is the God-man. So the healing of the paralytic was a key incident in the life of the Messiah during the time of observation. The Sanhedrin representatives would go back to the Sanhedrin saying, this is a significant messianic movement. Then we talked a little bit about the Mishnah, the traditions of the fathers. And we looked at quickly at the history of Jewish oral traditions. We began in 1440 BC with Moses and the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, the written law, was given by God, and this is the foundation for the oral tradition. This came before the oral tradition by quite a number of years. It wasn't until about 400 BC, about 1,000 years later, that the school of the Soferim emerged. Sofer is singular for scribe, Soferim is plural. This school was made up of Ezra and his disciples, and they developed principles of interpretation and application only to the written word. The principle they operated under, a sofer, a scribe, can disagree with a sofer, but not with the law of Moses. That was given to us by God directly. Well, from about 30 BC to 220 AD, another school developed called the school of the Tanaim. Tanaim is plural. Tana is singular for repeaters or teachers. And they developed legal regulations that were called the Mishnah. The principle that they operated under, a Tana can disagree with a Tana, but not with a Sofer. And so the work of the Sofer suddenly became sacrosanct. It suddenly became equal with the Mosaic Law in validity. From 30 to 67 AD is the time of Jesus and Paul was a Tana. So the Jesus and Paul were both dealing with the school of the Tanaim, one as a participant and one, Yeshua, as an antagonist. So the work of the Soferim and the Tanaim equals the Mishnah, the second law, the oral law. And this is the Mishnah compared to the Bible. This is my copy of the Mishnah, Danby's Mishnah. It's an English version of the Mishnah. But notice it's thicker than the Bible. as much material or more as in the Mishnah, as in the Bible. So it's quite a bit of work. Then from 220 AD to 500 AD, the third school, the school of the Amoraim, developed, and they developed a commentary on the Mishnah known as the Gemara. They operated on the principle, an Amora can disagree with an Amora, but not with a Tana. And suddenly now the traditions of the Tanaim became sacrosanct. They became untouchable. They suddenly had the same authority as the written word of God. So remember, I'm going to try to impress this upon you. The work of the Sofarim plus the Tanaim equals the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oral law. Then the Mishnah plus the Gemara, the commentary on the oral law, equals the Talmud. And this is a picture of the Talmud. It is an encyclopedia-sized work, an encyclopedia-sized work. So the Mishnah is the oral law, and during Yeshua's ministry, only the Mishnah was in existence, nothing more. The Mishnah is the oral law. The Gemara is the commentary on the oral law. It had not been developed. In Yeshua's day, only the Mishnah existed. That's the battleground between Yeshua and the Pharisees. We also saw how the 39 orders of work were determined. The rabbis asked the question, well, what is, we're not supposed to work on Shabbat, but what does the word work mean? So they defined it according to the juxtaposition of the construction of the tabernacle with the command. And so they developed 39 categories of labor, and we took a look at those 39 categories of labor real quick. So sections 57 to 59 deal with the Messiah's authority over Shabbat, over the Sabbath. To the Sabbath alone, 1,500 additional laws were added by the oral law, by the Mishnah. 1,500 rules. We see him break the Sabbath traditions in the first century when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Then we spent some time talking about textual criticism. I criticized the book Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman, and my response to misquoting Jesus is the fact that the science of textual criticism has established the text for us. There's no problem there. And most of the variances, and there are variances, are spelling variations. And they happened during a time when there was no standardized spelling and no dictionaries. So you kind of expect spelling variations to show up. But no doctrine is at risk through the science of textual criticism. The text has been established. We know what it is. And if you'd like to dig into this in a deeper method, deeper way, I would suggest you read Can We Trust the Gospels by Mark D. Roberts, and also Misquoting Truth, A Guide to the Fallacies of Barth Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus. So that'll help you with that issue of textual criticism. All right, this brings us now to our next material, our new material, which is Section 58. We're at Lesson 4, page 29, at the top of the page, if you've downloaded the outline. So Section 58 deals with the effort to kill Yeshua for breaking the Sabbath and saying that he is equal with God. This is John chapter 5, verses 10 through 18. So let's start with John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. So the Jews, and this is the Pharisees, this is not the rank and file Jewish people, this is the Pharisees. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" So Yeshua has some authority in his mind, doesn't he? They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" So they're not very happy with that. They want to challenge that authority. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Yeshua had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. All right, so there's another violation in the Pharisees' eyes. Not only was this man working on Shabbat by carrying his burden, but he also transferred it from domain to domain. So he's got two strikes against him. And we move on to some accusations against Jesus in verses 14 through 18. For this reason, the Jews, and again, it's the Pharisees, were persecuting Yeshua because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So we knew exactly what he was doing on Shabbat. For this reason, therefore, the Jews, again the Pharisees, were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, healing a man on the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we've got two charges against Yeshua personally. He healed on the Sabbath. That means he broke the Sabbath. And he makes himself equal to God. This is a clear claim to deity. Now I'd like you to notice the difference between Jewish thinking and non-Jewish thinking, Gentile thinking. Many people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And it is true. You will not find the statement, I am God, uttered by Yeshua. To require that statement from Yeshua is to view him from a Gentile perspective. From a Jewish perspective, he claimed to be God incarnate over and over and over again, very, very clearly. When he said that God was his Father, he was uttering the claim that I am God, from a Jewish perspective. You see, to be God's unique Son was to be divine. Now, Dr. Tom Constable, in his expository notes on the Bible, gives us a good insight in what's going on here. He words this very well. To the modern Western mind, the idea of son connotes a different person. But the ancient Oriental mind thought of a son as the extension of his father. The word connoted identification with rather than difference from. The ancients considered a good son as one who followed in his father's footsteps exactly. And notice when Jesus talks about this subject, he is following in his father's footsteps exactly. And so those who heard this claim understood him very clearly. He was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. This is a claim to deity in no uncertain terms. Don't let anybody ever say to you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Now, if you hear that claim, there's only three options you need to pursue. And those options are brought out in the book New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, okay? If we go to chapter 7, The Significance of Deity, The Trilemma, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. Read through that chapter. I'll summarize it here, a summary of chapter 7. In regard to this claim, there are only three options. And the claim, of course, is that Jesus never claimed to be God. Three options. One, Yeshua is a liar and should be ignored. You know, if he claimed to be God and he's not, then he's a liar. Secondly, Yeshua is a lunatic and should be psychotically treated. If he said he was God and he's not, then he's a little touched in the head. Something's wrong with his thinking. Thirdly, the third option is Yeshua is Lord. If he says, I am God, then he could be, if it's the truth. Yeshua is Lord and should be followed. He's not a liar or a lunatic. He's telling the truth. That means he's the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there's no middle ground in regard to Yeshua's claim to deity. And C.S. Lewis deals with that topic as quoted by McDowell in New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. C.S. Lewis states, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Here's what the foolish thing that they say. I'm ready to accept Yeshua as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about us being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He did not intend to. So here's a summary chart of the claim. Jesus was a good man, but Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, we'll look at the options that present us an answer, the result, and the proper response. First of all, the option. Can a good man be a liar? And the answer is no. A good man cannot be a liar because he's peddling deception. He's peddling deception about himself and his mission. So the proper response is to loathe him. Get away from him. Get rid of that guy. He's not worth being around. Secondly, can a good man be a lunatic? No. If a good man was a lunatic, that would just bring disaster. He can't. He can't be a good man because he's bringing disaster, just as the liar is bringing deception. So you need to counsel this man. He needs help. You need to counsel the lunatic. Can a good man claim to be God? Can a good man be the Lord? Yes. Yes. That's what the Bible teaches, that the Messiah is the God-man. And yes, the result is divine direction for your life and eternal life, etc. So the proper response is to follow him. Follow him. That's a summary of the issues that come before us when people say Jesus never claimed to be God. All right, let's move on now to lesson 4, page 29, the middle of the page. We're in section 59, the discourse demanding the son's equality, the discourse demonstrating the son's equality with the father. This is John 5, 19 through 47. We're going to begin with his defense in verses 19 through 29. He's going to defend his sonship and equality before God. He'll make 4 points. We begin with chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Therefore Yeshua answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You see, he follows in his Father's footsteps exactly. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So he's doing the works of the Father, just as a good son should in Oriental thinking. And he's going to do incredible works. He mentions resurrection. You know, that's a great work, an amazing work that only God can do. That's the first point. The second point is in verses 22 and 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So in verses 22 and 23, the second point is that the Son will judge all men. And the standard of judgment is brought out, the honor and glory given to the Messiah. That's going to be the standard of judgment. Do we follow him or do we reject him? The third point is in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And by the way, this is my life verse. When I was required to share my first time, to share my testimony before a church group, it was a church membership class, I didn't know what to say. I went to the pastor and said, what are you talking about? What's the testimony? He said, just find a verse that you hang your hat on and share about that. Well, this verse was a great verse. I hang my hat on this verse, and so I used this verse and gave my testimony for the first time. So I would suggest that you memorize it as well and make it your life verse. All right, the fourth point is verses 25 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, this is not salvation by works, folks. This is not salvation by works. Now, he mentions two resurrections. We're at lesson 4, page 29 at the bottom of the page of your outline. The two resurrections are the resurrection to life and the resurrection to judgment. And this is a very, very Jewish concept. This is not a Christian Gentile concept. For example, Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And that's picked up in the Brit HaDeshah in the New Covenant by Matthew. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so in Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's a reference to resurrection. These to everlasting life. There's the resurrection of life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection of judgment, being described in graphic terms. And then again in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment. That's the resurrection of judgment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the resurrection of life. All right, at this point, in lesson 4, page 30 at the top, Jesus explains the witnesses to his claims. And we begin in verses 30 through 47 with a fourfold witness of his claims. Now, under the Torah, a matter was established by two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And here we have four witnesses, not two or three, but four. Very adequate. More witnesses than are needed to prove the case. So we begin in John chapter 5, verses 30 through 35. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. See, if there's only one witness, he can't be trusted. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So in verse 33, the first witness to Yeshua's claims is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Because he pointed out Yeshua at his baptism. He pointed out the messianic person to Israel. All right, let's move on to verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, they, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So his very own works testify, because these are things that an average man cannot do. John never healed any individuals or performed any miracles, but Jesus did. And so his works bear testimony to who he is, even greater authority than the words of a man. Well, we're not done yet. Verse 37. John 5:37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So God the Father testifies to the sonship of Yeshua through the voice at his baptism. This is my son. This is my son. He was heard by all those who were present, but most of these Pharisees were probably not present at the baptism. All right, let's move on to verses 38 and 39. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. So now in verse 39, the scriptures are a witness to Yeshua. But there's a problem. The problem is they don't believe the scriptures which point to the Messiah. Chapter 5, verses 40 through 47. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He knows all hearts, doesn't he? I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So here is the foundational problem. They don't believe Moses as it is written. They don't believe in the Pentateuch as it is written. They only believe in it as reinterpreted through the Mishnah, through the traditions of the fathers. And this is true right down to today. For example, there's a book that contains modern Jewish modern Orthodox ideology. It's called Rejoice, O Youth, an Integrated Jewish Ideology by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. And here's what Rabbi Miller says. He says, regarding the place of tradition, the truth is unknown to those who merely know the scriptures. See, the only way to know the truth of the scriptures is through the tradition. See, he's reinterpreting the law of Moses through the Mishnah. He says that's the only way to truly know the meaning of the law of Moses. Not the way it's written, as it is written, but as it is interpreted through tradition. And who wrote the tradition? Well, the sages. So what's the place of the rabbi? What's the importance of the sage? He says support of the sages is tantamount to, meaning it's the same as, contact with God. And so what the sages wrote is divine revelation, according to him. Support of the sages is tantamount the same as contact with God. So things haven't changed at all in 2,000 years. All right, now we're in Lesson 4, page 31 at the top, where it's section 60. The controversy over the disciples picking grain on Shabbat, covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the location. We're not sure of the location. Perhaps it's on his way back to Galilee. Perhaps it is in Galilee. But this is controversy number two over the Sabbath, because he's probably returned from Jerusalem back to Galilee. Three accusations are voiced. We start with Luke chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on Shabbat?" So he broke three Pharisaic laws, three Mishnaic laws, three traditions. Number one, they picked grain, and so they were guilty of reaping. They broke, three melachot. So remember the types of work were considered. We look at the Mishnah, Art Scroll Mishnah commentary. Reaping, how is it defined? Detaching any growing plant from its roots falls under the category of reaping. If done in a customary manner, that is with a cutting edge, cutting grain with a scythe, the labor is an av. It's a primary labor. If in an unusual manner, that is pulling the grain by hand, it is a toledot. It's a derivative work. So the disciples violated the Mishnah by performing the toledot of reaping. Secondly, they rubbed the grain. They were guilty of threshing. In the Mishnah we read, threshing. The purpose of threshing is to extract grain from its husk. Extracting any food from its shell is a toledot of threshing. The disciples violated the Mishnah by performing the toledot of threshing when they rubbed the grain in their hands. Then they blew on that grain to separate it so they could eat it, separate it from the chaff. And when they blew on the grain on their hand, they separated from the chaff and they were guilty of winnowing. Winnowing, after kernels have been extracted from their husks, the mixture is cast into the air with a pitchfork. The wind blows away the chaff, leaving the heavier kernels. And that's exactly what happened in their hands. The Jerusalem Talmud, Shabbat 10a, also has a similar information for us. In case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is considered sifting. If she rubs the head of wheat, it is regarded as threshing. If she cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting out fruit. If she throws them up in her hand, it is winnowing. Or if you blow on it, it would be the same thing. It would be winnowing. So the disciples violated the Mishnah by performing the toledot of winnowing. Now, according to the rabbis, you couldn't even walk on the grass on Shabbat. Why? Because you might accidentally step on some wheat and thereby inadvertently thresh wheat on Shabbat. So that's a little bit of a look at rabbinic thinking for you. Well, Yeshua mounts a defense. Lesson 4, page 31 at the bottom. His defense consists of 6 points. Number 1, Matthew 12, 3 and 4. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. So he makes an historical appeal to King David in 1 Samuel 21. David ate the showbread that was supposed to be eaten by the priests, but he was not reprimanded by God. The point that Yeshua is trying to press home is that human need supersedes the details of the law. Okay? The Mosaic law did not forbid this. Pharisaic law did. But the Pharisees were not about to criticize David for doing this. He was their great king. If they allowed David, so why not the Messiah, who's a greater king? If David can break your traditions, why can't I or anyone else break your traditions? All right, we're at lesson 4, page 32 at the top now in your outline. We come to point number 2, Matthew 12:5. Or have you not read the law that on Shabbat the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So this is an appeal to the law about temple service. Certain work is permitted on Shabbat. The Pharisees said three works were permitted on the Sabbath. Midwifery, that is assisting in a baby's birth, circumcision, and preparation of a corpse for burial on the Sabbath. A corpse must not be left overnight, for example, Deuteronomy 21:23. And so there were times when a corpse had to be buried on the Sabbath. And here's some insights from Encyclopedia Judaica from the article entitled Death. We read, a dead body should not be left alone. It must be guarded constantly, whether on weekdays or on Shabbat, until the funeral. And in pious circles, a book of Psalms is continually recited. Various reasons have been advanced to explain the custom of watching the dead, which is apparently very ancient. It may have originated in a desire to keep away evil spirits or to protect the body from rodents and the body snatchers. It became a mark of respect for the dead, who must not be left either defenseless or unattended. So that's a Jewish view of working on Shabbat, on a permitted work on Shabbat. And Jesus adds that the biggest work day for the priests was Shabbat. That's when they worked the hardest. All right, now Matthew 12:6, point number 3. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. So the person of Messiah is greater than the temple. He takes precedence over the temple. Point 4, Matthew 12:7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So this is an appeal to the voice of prophecy. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. Which basically states that works of necessity and mercy are allowed on Shabbat. And in Encyclopedia Judaica, we have an example of a work of necessity under the title mourning. The dead body was not left alone, and watchers remained with the corpse until the funeral, either to honor the dead or to guard the corpse against possible damage. These watchers were exempted from the performance of other positive commandments while engaged in this meritorious deed. And so if they were guarding a corpse on Shabbat, that would be a meritorious deed. All right, let's move on to Matthew 12:8, point number 5. We read, "For the Son of Man is Lord over Shabbat," over the Sabbath. So the authority of the Messiah includes authority over the Sabbath. Point number 6, Mark 2:27. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So the purpose of the Sabbath is to help man, to give him rest, not to hinder man, not to reverse the problem. And the Mishnah added 1,500 laws to the Sabbath. So these 1,500 Pharisaic laws reversed God's philosophy, and they know it. The rabbis know it. Mishnah Haggigah 1:8. The rules about Shabbat, festal offerings, and sacrilege are as mountains hanging by a hair. For teaching of Scripture thereon is scanty, and the rules many. And here's the picture. Here's the picture. We have the Torah up above, and below it we have this huge, heavy, extensive mountain That's the Mishnah, all the rules about the Shabbat and the festal offerings and sacrilege. And notice, the rabbis say, they are connected to the Torah by only the thinnest of threads. There's just a minimal connection with the Torah. So they knew that their traditions were not necessarily biblical. All right, so the purpose of the Sabbath was to help man. Man was not made to benefit the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to benefit man. And a good number of rabbis would agree with him. For example, Mechilta, the Rabbi Ishmael, this was written approximately 100 years later, to Exodus 31, 13, and 14, the rabbi said, the Shabbat was made for man, not man for Shabbat, so that man is Lord over Shabbat. Okay, almost exactly the same words of Yeshua. And then the Babylonian Talmud, Yoma 85b, Rabbi Yochanan ben Yosef said, for it is holy unto you, that is, it, the Shabbat, is committed into your hands, not you into its hands. So the point I'm trying to make here is that Yeshua was not saying anything outside of the convictions of the Jewish community. This is very Jewish thinking. This is not Gentile thinking. All right, we're in lesson 4 now, page 33 at the top of the page, section 61. The healing of a man's withered hand on Shabbat, covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now apparently this section takes place somewhere in Galilee. He's returned to Galilee, and it's on another Sabbath in another synagogue. So remember, Luke is chronologically oriented, so apparently he's just returned from Jerusalem to Galilee. And the Pharisees voice an accusation, Luke chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. On another Shabbat, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. This very well may be a setup to challenge Jesus for healing on Shabbat. Those verses tell us this very well may be a setup. So Messiah makes his defense. He responds in verses 8 and 9. But he knew what they were thinking. There it is. He's reading minds again. He's the Messiah and he's God. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? His point, works of necessity and mercy are allowed even by Pharisaism on the Sabbath day. Matthew 12:11. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? So Yeshua contrasts animal life with human life. And again, this is known as, in rabbinic thinking, as a Kal v'Chomer argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's permissible to benefit the lesser, then it's permissible to benefit the greater. And let me share with you some examples from Pharisaic thinking. Again, from the Art Scroll Mishnah commentary, we read, where danger of life is involved, one is not only permitted to, but is obligated to perform the melachot to prevent loss of life. That's a gift, a work of necessity, because the person's going to die. Concerning medicines of the Sabbath, the general rule governing this matter are as follows. A person whose life is threatened may perform even labors prohibited by the Torah. So if your life is in danger, this is a work of mercy, and you can perform it. B, a sick person whose life is not in danger may use medication. If he is so ill, he must go to bed. So here's kind of an intermediary step. He's not going to die, but he's not feeling very well either. C, a healthy person who suffers from a pain or an ailment but is not confined to bed is not permitted to use medication. See, don't heal anything on Shabbat if you don't have to. The rabbis prohibited this in order that one may not come to crush herbs on the Sabbath. These are medicines generally being prepared from crushed herbs. And to do so would perform the toledot of grinding, break their tradition. Now, concerning the straightening of an infant's limbs, If one of the vertebrae becomes dislocated, it may not be reset, since this appears like building. So a vertebrae or a bone is disconnected in an infant, and you must not touch it. Should the infant suffer intense pain? Well, here we go. However, it is permissible to reset the vertebrae through what? Through a non-Jew. See, it's not life-threatening. It's just painful. So if it's too painful for the little baby, get a Gentile to do it. I just think this is nitpicking to the maximum, quibbling. Concerning a fracture, only a broken bone may be reset on the Sabbath, but not a dislocated one. It may, however, be set by a non-Jew. That's the same as with the baby, right? It's not life-threatening, so you leave it alone. However, if it is broken, that's a more serious situation. Should the physician say the limb is endangered by neglecting to set the bone may be reset. So if there's a great enough danger, you can break the Sabbath. That's a work of mercy. So works of mercy and kindness are performable on the Sabbath. All right. Lesson 4, page 34 at the top. We come to Matthew 12:12. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? From the lesser to the greater argument. So then, it is lawful to do good on Shabbat. So healing is an act of mercy and therefore permitted. And again, notice the Kal v'Homer argument. How much more? So Jesus goes ahead and heals the man in verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It was restored to normal, like the other. So remember, this is probably a setup to challenge Jesus, because he did not require the man to express faith or trust. He required the man simply to practice obedience. And Edersheim shares with us, the tense indicates that he was healed as he stretched out his hand. So this is healing in response to obedience. Well, the Pharisees respond. Pharisees take a look at this and they have a response. I'll cover this in chronological order. We're in lesson 4, page 34 at the top. We'll start with Luke 6:11. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Yeshua. So they're filled with madness. They're controlled by anger. Step one. Step two is in Matthew 12:14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So this anger leads to this conspiracy to eliminate Yeshua. That's step two. And step three is in Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So they joined forces with the Herodians, which is an opposite political party. They were bitter enemies, but on this issue they joined forces. So Jesus is indeed becoming a sign to be spoken against. He's becoming a point of division in the Jewish world, as prophesied by Shimon in the temple at Messiah's birth 33 years earlier. So the two sides are beginning to become visible, those against Yeshua and those for Yeshua. And they're able to put aside their differences with each other and unite for the purpose of destroying him. They're able to unite. And believe me, they were opposite ends of the political spectrum. All right, we're in lesson 4, page 34 at the bottom of your outline. We're in section 62, the withdrawal to the Sea of Galilee with a great multitude from many places, covered by Matthew and Mark. So this section emphasizes the Messiah's authority to heal. Let's start in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Yeshua withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So So there's rising interest within Israel and the surrounding districts and cities. Here's a map of the area. The Jewish people are depicted in red, Gentiles in gold there. And so there's the Sea of Galilee, the region where he is healing people. So we have Jewish people from Galilee coming down to get healed. And we have Jewish people from Judea and Jerusalem going up the Jordan Valley to the region of the Sea of Galilee in order to receive healing and to be part of this ministry. We also have Gentiles from Idumea to the south of Jerusalem. And they're heading right through Samaritan country there, heading for the Sea of Galilee. We have Gentiles from beyond the Jordan. That's anywhere east of the Jordan is beyond the Jordan. And we have Gentiles from the north, from Tyre and Sidon. So everybody is coming and congregating in the area of the Sea of Galilee because of Yeshua's ministry. Mark 3:11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." So there's a recognition of his authority by the demons. Verse 12. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. He silences them. Again, why? Well, because Jesus has no desire to be associated with demons. He doesn't want to be praised by evil. Demons do not make a good character witness. But the demons are not the only one whose witness is restricted. Now we come to Matthew 12, 15 through 21. But Yeshua, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break. He will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So all of this fulfills prophecy. And the Gentiles are already starting to hope in the Jewish Messiah. Now he tells these Gentiles who are beginning to follow him not to publicize who he is. Well, why? Well, his mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The time is not right for his ministry to go out to the Gentiles. It's not quite time yet. And besides, the Jewish community would not accept or regard Gentile proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. And that's true right even down to today. We're a very, very resistant community. And the Jewish community is resistant to Gentile witness. That's also resistant to Messianic Jewish witness as well. We're a needy community, and we need continued outreach to reach as many Jewish people as possible for the Messiah. All right, well, this brings us to a time of application. The theme I chose was the Messiah's authority. And the biblical data looks like this. Yeshua exercised authority over, one, physical well-being, healing the leper and the paralytic. Two, over sin, forgiving the sin of the paralytic. Three, over men, through the calling of Matthew for service to Caesar, from service to Caesar to service to God. Fourthly, authority over tradition, through the controversy with the Pharisees over fasting. Fifthly, he had authority over the proper interpretation of Scripture, through the controversy over Shabbat activities, such as work and healing. Sixth, he had authority over spiritual warfare through the casting out of demons. So let's move to the personal level. What area of your life do you need to acknowledge the lordship of Yeshua? Could it be in the area of your physical well-being? Do you have a physical ailment and you need to bring his authority into your life because of that? What about sin? Do you need to come to him for forgiveness of sin? He has authority over sin. He has authority over men. Perhaps God is calling you to a full-time service like he called Matthew. Fourthly, he has authority over tradition. Is there a man-made tradition in your life that actually hinders your relationship with God? Jesus is Lord over man-made traditions. Fifthly, he's Lord over the proper interpretation of Scripture. Are you confused by the differing opinions men present? Perhaps you need to diligently study all of Scripture, trusting the Holy Spirit and his authority to lead you to the proper understanding. And that includes anything I teach you as well. He has authority over spiritual warfare. Is there a spiritual battle going on in your life today? Do you need to turn to the Messiah for his help and his authority to find victory? So after applying this to yourself, if one of these thoughts hits home with you, resonates with you, let's move to a plan of action. What's something practical you could do to submit to the Messiah's authority today and bring his authority on that issue in your life? All right, well, let's move on then. We're now in section 63. The 12 apostles are named and covered in Mark and Luke. We're in lesson 4, page 36, at the top of the page. Well, let's pick it up at Luke 6:12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So after a night of much prayer, of intense prayer, of much communion with his Father, he selects 12. Now, he didn't consult with human opinion. If he had consulted human opinion, this is what he would have received. He would have received a letter to Yeshua, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, 25922, from the Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men who you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each one of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor would include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities for leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that our duty is to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. So we recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, the Jordan Management Consultants. I don't know who wrote that, and I don't know where I got a copy of it, but I think that's the greatest thing in the world. That's the funniest thing in the world. Jesus did not consult with humans about who the 12 should be. He consulted with his Father, so he got the right scoop. So, out of the curious would-be followers, and there are a lot of them, Jesus selects these 12. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then Luke 22:30, "That you may eat and drink at the table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, why 12? Well, this is to emphasize his authority over all the tribes of Israel, all 12, the entire nation, not just one or two tribes. And he will state this, he states this twice in Luke and Matthew. All right, let's read Luke 6:13. "And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Now, the disciples are the many, the crowd. You know, the word disciple means learner with no implication of authority. The apostles are the few. And the word apostle means sent one. It means ambassador, one sent forth on behalf of another. And the title carries the authority of the sender. So these men are men of authority. And the reasons for appointing these men to the office of apostle, verses 14 and 15 of Mark 3. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So the three reasons: to be with him, to learn, to be trained. And he sent them out to preach, to be trained. He wants them to be trained and ready to proclaim the good news of the Messianic kingdom. And then to cast out demons. And that authenticates the message and relieves suffering. Relieves suffering. Well, now we're now at the chart at lesson 4, page 36 at the bottom of the page. Now, it's not unusual in the Jewish world to have an alternate name. In America, we have our English name and our Hebrew name. My English name is Robert. My Hebrew name is Eliyahu, Elijah. And that comes into English as Elliot. So my name is Robert Elliot Morris, Robert Eliyahu, Robert Elijah Morris. So that's my Jewish name, Elijah. All right, so we're going to look at the 12 disciples, their names, their alternative name, and make a remark or two. So we start with Shimon, Simon Peter, that's Hebrew. Cephas is Aramaic for Peter, and Peter is the Greek term. Now, Simon and Andrew are brothers, sons of John in John 1:40. So we have Simon, Cephas, or Peter, same guy. Andrew, this is a Greek name, but one used by the Jews. In the Talmud, it appears as Andre. That's probably a better translation. So here's a Greek name, and he's Simon Peter's brother. Then we have John, or Yochanan. Yochanan would be his Hebrew name. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He also had an alternate name, Boanerges, son of thunder. He's one of the sons of thunder. So James and John are brothers, the sons of Zebedee. The mother is Salome, or Shulamith. She's Mary's sister. So these are first cousins to Yeshua. Then James, Yaakov is his Hebrew name. He also has an alternative name, Boanerges, son of thunder. He's the brother of John. Philip is Greek. Again, a Greek name, but one used by Jews. In the Talmud, it appears as Philippi or Philippi. He's from Bethsaida, the home of Andrew and Simon Peter, and he's a friend. Then Nathanael, his alternate name is Bartholomew. It's Aramaic. It reads Bartholmai. It just comes into English as Bartholomew. Bartholmai means the son of Talmai. So this is one long name. The man is Nathanael, son of Talmai. Then Thomas. Didymus is Greek for twin. Thomas is Hebrew for twin. So here we have the Greek and Hebrew versions of the same name. He has a twin somewhere, I would gather. Matthew, his alternate name was Levi. He's the son of Alphaeus in Mark 2:14. And James, he's also a son of Alphaeus, but not the same Alphaeus as Matthew. Then Judas, his alternate name is Thaddeus, and James and Judas are brothers. Then Simon the Zealot, also known as Simon the Canaanite. Canaanite, that's a Grecianized form of the Hebrew Kanaim, or Zealot. So both English and alternative is Simon the Zealot. And then we have Judas Iscariot. The second part of his name is Ish-Kiriot, the man from Kiriot. Ish-Kiriot. Judas Iscariot was the only one from Judea. He was the one from Kiriot in Judea. So we're at lesson 4, page 37 at the top. And I want you to note the extremes that are brought together in the Messiah. Matthew the publican, Simon the Zealot. Let me explain the zealots and review the publicans a little bit. Zealot is a Greek term. They called themselves by the Hebrew term Kanaim. But both Greek and Hebrew terms mean zealot. These words denote religious jealousy and zeal for the exclusive honor of Israel's God against anyone or anything that threatened to diminish his honor. The spiritual heritage of the zealots goes all the way back to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 8. with Phinehas. In that account, Israel was playing the harlot with the Midianite women, and Phinehas was so zealous for the Lord that he slew his brother Jew. Elijah fell into this zealous tradition and manifested comparable zeal for God. Also, the Maccabeans in 164 BC. There was a well-established tradition of religious zeal in Israel. Therefore, when the Zealots emerged as a distinct party in 6 AD, the Zealot spirit was not something new. However, because Rome ruled, Zealot action took on a definite flavor of patriotic resistance. Open insurrection against provincial authority was out of the question, so they used guerrilla tactics instead. They mingled in the crowds in Jerusalem during the festivals, and they stabbed the objects of their displeasure with daggers concealed in their clothes. Then they would melt away into the crowd. From every form of torture, no zealot, young or old, who was captured could be compelled to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. They were fiercely anti-Roman, and they displayed boundless ferocity in the warfare against Rome and Romanizers. Some scholars think that they had a battle cry. They think their battle cry was, "Take up your cross." If this is true, it's a cry of total commitment to the cause, because they knew if they were captured alive, they would be crucified. All right, we're in lesson 4, page 38 at the top of the page. They were almost as hostile to the Jewish establishment, which is the wealthy aristocracy of the day. And Edersheim says, their hearts burned within them for their God, their land, their people, their religion, and their freedom. With all this in mind, let me repeat what we have learned about the publicans. This is just a quick overview of the publicans. They were the local tax gatherers for Rome, and thus they were hated as Romanizers, especially by zealots. They were regarded as traitors and apostates, defiled by their frequent association with the heathen, willing tools of the oppressor. This is the extreme in men that Jesus can bring together. Matthew the publican, sit over there by our friend the zealot, okay? See what would happen there. Jesus can bring men of such diverse opinions and passions together. Now, I have a dictionary article on the zealots and the publicans on page 38 and page 39. So we're in lesson 4, page 39 at the bottom, and I want to bring up a chart. We're going to look at the four different lists of the disciples and compare their differences. So we have four columns on the chart, the three groups of four disciples. All right. Now, first of all, our first group, we have Simon Peter, and the same name is all the way across. Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Simon Peter, and then rows 2, 3, and 4 are mixed, right? James, Andrew, etc. They all mix. There's no order to the rows 2, 3, and 4. The next group has Philip's name all the way across, and then rows 6, 7, and 8 are mixed. There's no particular order to 6, 7, and 8. And then we have, starting in row 9, James, son of Alphaeus, all the way across, with rows 10, 11, and 12 mixed. Now, what is this telling us? Why are we tabulating the names? Well, this tells us that we have three groups of four disciples, and each group has a leader. The first group, the leader is Peter, and then James, John, and Andrew. They were all formerly John the Baptist's disciples. The next group is Philip, led by Philip. Philip, 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 all the way across. And then his group is made up of Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And then the next group has James, the son of Alphaeus, as the leader. Then Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot are part of his group. So the Messiah had organized his disciples into Peter's group, Philip's group, and James, the son of Alphaeus' group. So organization and order are very compatible with service for the Lord. Our God is a God of order. God is a God of order. Well, that brings us to section 64. Now, section 64 deals with the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a very extensive section and a very important section. So I think I will call it quits here. I think this is a good time frame as well to quit. We'll quit right here, and we'll pick it up next session with section 64, and we'll dive into the Sermon on the Mount. So as usual, as usual, thanks so much for being our students. I hope and trust that these lessons are a great blessing to you as we've gone through the life of the Messiah in this manner. We'll see you next session with the Sermon on the Mount. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.